Please remain standing for this morning's scripture reading from Genesis 44, verses 1 through 34. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol.' Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." This is God's word.
Amen.
Well, during the past couple of months, we've been going through the epic life of Joseph, and now we come to a watershed event in his life. And, of course, the next time we visit this, there'll be reconciliation that takes place in Egypt. So these are the events that are leading up to reconciliation. And during the two decades which began with Joseph's brothers selling him into Egypt, that's how far we've covered at this time in the text, God was not only with Joseph, as dramatically told in chapter 39, where it's said over and over again, but he is also with those sinful brothers, but in a very different way. And that God never gave their consciences rest. And when at the end of those two decades, the brothers traveled to Egypt for their encounters with Joseph, we see that God is with Joseph in his brilliant handling of them. Absolutely incredible handling, divine handling. And he is with them as they come to terms with their guilt. So during their first visit, which you have in chapter 42, God graced them, if you remember, with three things: with guilt, with fear, and with sorrow. You perhaps may remember how we ended the sermon with a benediction. God bless you with fear and guilt and sorrow. Amen. Well, it was a grace because it was affecting the posture of grace in their lives. That's why it was such a blessing. And then, during the first day of the second visit when they returned to Egypt, as told in chapter 43, last week's text, the brothers experienced an unexpected shower of mercy as their father Israel prayed for mercy. And then, amazingly, Joseph is overwhelmed with mercy. That is the viceroy, so that he has to go in and pray. And, of course, treats them, greeting them in shalom, releasing Simeon, and then feasting them right on into the night. So that mercy had followed their ways. So that God is effectively with both Joseph in all that he does and with his brothers, that grace and mercy are attending their ways. Now we come to this chapter, chapter 44, and we're going to witness a life-altering transformation of the brothers, so profound that it will variously involve their conscience and repentance, enlarged sympathies, intercession, sacrifice, and substitution, all wrapped up in a growing brotherly love, which really foreshadows the love of Christ. So under God's direction, what Joseph does is reconstitute the temptation that his brothers succumbed to in Shechem when they sold him into slavery. And so this test, this reconstitution, is a test, and it's also a path to transformation. And this story has so many parallels to our existence that you really just need to follow the story and let the applications fall out as you go through the storyline. Now the brothers, that night as they're being merry with Joseph, have eaten and drunk to excess. And so while they are sleeping off their merriment, Joseph and his stewards set them up. And the setup is in verses 1 and 2. Then he commanded the steward of the house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. Now, a silver cup is, of course, valuable. But its mention with is in effect Joseph's personal recollection that silver was used to sell him. In fact, silver is mentioned a number of times in this account. So what he's doing is he now is harassing and testing them with silver. It's very nuanced. This kind of nuance will tell you just how thought through he is about what he's going to do here. So with the rising of the sun, the groggy brothers saddle their donkeys and they're off to Canaan. They must have felt so relieved. I mean, they had these bulging sacks of grain. They had Simeon, who'd been in the slammer for 2 years. They had Benjamin. And pretty soon the pyramids are going to be behind them. The brothers had not gotten far out of the city when Joseph called his steward, and he ordered his steward to form a posse and pursue him, and gave him a very precisely worded application. Now Joseph's steward is cool. He coolly carries out his orders. He catches that happy group somewhere outside of town, and he gives the word for word accusation. Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done an evil thing in doing this. And stunned, they are instantly indignant, and you get it in the quickness as they shoot back. Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouth of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? That's excellent logic. Do thieves voluntarily return valuables and then go in and steal something else? Come on, Mr. Steward. And the brothers are so certain of their innocence that they propose an extreme penalty for themselves. Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we also will be my Lord's servants. Well, the steward, ever so cool, acceded, likely, I think, with a concealed smile, an inner smile, verse 10, let it be as you say. He who is found shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. He is all kind and sweetly reasonable. No death, only slavery, and only for the guilty party. You have to wonder if they thought they were being mocked by his magnanimity and his reasonableness. But actually, he is interested in just really one person. That is Benjamin. And then he's interested in what's going to happen with these brothers. And so the search proceeded with the very unflappable steward calmly presiding over the whole thing as if he has no idea of what's going to happen. And he does. And so the brothers swiftly comply, I think probably with a confident annoyance. Verse 11, then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. Talk about being choreographed. So Reuben's bag is open first. That's the oldest. And the steward found nothing. And I can think you could probably see Reuben sort of standing back and folding his arms and glowering at this. And then the newly released ex-con, Simeon's bag is opened, the same result. And Levi's and Judah's, those four older brothers, take that, Mr. Steward. You're not going to find anything in here. Then in the order, it's followed by the sons of concubinage, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, and with the same result. So then you have eight of the brothers. frowning righteously. And then Issachar and Zebulun passed the test. Likely the brothers began to smile and nudge each other and look at the steward and kind of stand back, not even thinking anything about Benjamin. But in a horrifying moment, the steward lifted a gleaming object up out of the grain and held the chalice of divination, that flower-shaped cup, as it gleamed in the sun, and he did so victoriously. Well, no words are recorded, but the brothers' actions tell it all. Then they tore their clothes. Now note, when Joseph disappeared, it was only Jacob who tore his clothing. But now all the brothers do. And in the whole account, it's really the first sign of fraternal solidarity. Is they're all mourning together. And they're all mourning over Benjamin. Something is taking place. They're changing. Well, what are they going to do? They surrender Benjamin. Could they do that and then get away themselves? But you see in the text here, they don't do that. They're not going to abandon him. So they're not the same men who blithely sold that first favored brother into Egypt. And so they tore their clothes. And they went weeping back into the city they just come out of rejoicing. Still early morning. Joseph hadn't left to do business in the marketplace. And so the story continues. Verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was there. They fell before him to the ground. They fell in utter abject submission. They are groveling before him, hopelessly, on the ground. Now this is all very subtle. This is a very subtle touch right here. I'll tell you why. There's only three times in the account that you find them bowing. And each time it is a different word. So when they first come down to Egypt in 42:6, it says, Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before them with their faces to the ground. Next, when they come back to Egypt, 43:28, they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And here in this verse, they fell before him, using a third word, to the ground. So that their bows, their multiple bows, differing bows, demonstrate the dynamic fulfillment of Joseph's dream. The dream is happening. The future is at work toward life. But in all of their fearfulness, they don't see it as they are groveling on the ground before him. And with them, flat out before him, he maintains his pagan persona. Verse 15, what deed is this you've done? Do you not know that a man like me can a deed practice divination? Well, so whether Joseph practiced divination, reading the currents in the cup under the light or the wine, it's not clear. But we do know that divination was forbidden in later Israel, Leviticus 19:6, and we also notice that divination, the sin of divination, is referenced in a judgment upon Egypt. So likely, Joseph wasn't into reading tea leaves. But here, as he represents himself as an imperious pagan ruler with divine powers, the brothers doubted not his powers. It was awesome, and they were in an impossible fix. There's absolutely nothing they can do. And it is here, in the impossibility, in all the frustration, that Judah steps up, and he speaks. Verse 16, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants. both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. Utter frustration. He repeats himself twice. What shall we say? What shall we speak? There's no place that he can clear himself. What's he going to do in front of him? But in the excruciating anxiety and frustration of the moment, note very, very carefully that Judah confessed the great long-standing guilt. He says, God has found out the guilt of your servant. As Judah admitted their long-standing guilt, he understood it was not the viceroy who'd uncover the guilt, but God. And note, they're innocent of stealing the cup. But he confesses guilt. He confesses that guilt that goes all the way back those 20 years and has been haunting them. That they were guilty. Guilty, guilty, ever so guilty. That it was God who was assaulting them at their most vulnerable point, and that is Benjamin, whom their father had entrusted with so many misgivings and were in this spot all because of their own sins. So through Judah, through his declaration of guilt, they all accepted that God had uncovered their sin. And this is great because since they offended together, they committed themselves to suffer together. We are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. Now Joseph hears it all, but he hears it with remarkable discipline and restraint, and he gives it an excruciating twist that they didn't expect. Verse 17. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand this cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. He would only punish Benjamin. The one man. So he has reconstituted the original situation of the favored brother. He has restored the original grouping. And there a breach had taken place between the father, the brothers, the youngest son. And so all of the conditions are present for betrayal at a far more compelling price than 20 pieces of silver, namely their freedom. For men who had valued their own well-being above all else, that was a tantalizing temptation. Well, Judah's spoken. And as he hears that it's going to be Benjamin, at this critical juncture, he steps forward and at great personal risk asks to speak to the viceroy. Verse 18. O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. And receiving silent consent, evidently, he gives an impassioned speech, the longest speech in the book of Genesis, the most eloquent speech in the book of Genesis. And what he does is he does, first of all, a retrospect of how this all happened, and then he does a prospect of what will happen if Benjamin isn't returned. It is brilliant. It's all in a nutshell so that the viceroy can look at the whole thing, and so can we. And he must have done it with great emotion. So in retrospect, what he does is he argues that Benjamin's presence in Egypt is due to the viceroy's persistent insistence. And you see it. Look at verse 19. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? You ask, he said. And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, a child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left to his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down to you, you shall not see my face again. You said it. And when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And so you see what Judah has done, his retrospective review has respectively implicated the viceroy. That's Joseph. He subtly calls his integrity and fair play into question. Well, having implicated the viceroy, then he recounted how his father had feared in losing Benjamin, verse 25. And when my father said, go again and buy us a little food, we answered, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. Only one left me. And I said, surely he's been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, Joseph must have listened almost with his mouth open, because he hears vital information that he hasn't known for 20 years. He didn't know what his father had said. Surely he has been torn to pieces. He didn't know it had been echoing in their consciences. He also learned that Judah and his brothers now speak differently about the favoritism shown to Rachel and her two sons. Because Judah cites his father's favoritism of Joseph and now Benjamin as a reason to let Benjamin go back to his father. In fact, Judah's quotation of his father saying, he quotes his father says, you know that my wife bore me two sons. Well, how many sons did they have? He had 12 sons. He says, you know, my wife bore me two sons. It could have been taken as a delegitimization of himself and the others. But Judah and his brothers have come to terms with his father's unfair favoritism. And beyond that, they could not bear the thought of him being bereaved. This is astounding that the sons of the hated wife Leah had come to terms with their father's special love for Rachel and her two boys is amazing. That Benjamin, the second of these children, should now be loved by the other brothers is astounding. And that Judah could reference his father's favoritism of Benjamin as a reason for freeing Benjamin means that a transformation has taken place. Well, as surely as Joseph listened in amazement and his heart was gripped, then Judah's prospect of what would happen if Benjamin is not released must have gone to his heart like an arrow. Verse 30, now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. It's amazing. He quotes his own father's own words and assumes the responsibility of his father's own words of taking him down to Sheol by his taking his old father's lament as his own. You can see that there has been a monumental change take place in those brothers. Transformation in Egypt. And that baby covenant community that was going to come down in Egypt was fast moving towards solidarity, amazing, with these scoundrels. These brothers had repented of their sin against Joseph. They'd forgiven the unfair favoritism of their father, and they so loved their father, and they so loved that favorite son that they could not forsake Benjamin, though the cost was immense. Now, this is remarkable. It's remarkable because of who these men are. Judah and Simeon had committed genocide and been unrepentant. That horrendous story was painful to tell. It's painful to read. Bloodthirsty men. Reuben had committed incest with his father's wife, Bilhah. A huge sin against his father. Judah had treated his son's, deceased son's wife like a prostitute. This Judah who's given the speech. I mean, this is a group of men capable of almost anything and have done almost anything. So it's remarkable. Because Judah's intercession culminated in substitution, in his sacrificial substitution, as he steps out of the brotherly circle and volunteers himself. Now understand that when he did it, he didn't know the resolution. He didn't know he was talking to Joseph. And so he steps up in verses 33 and 34, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back to his brothers." In other words, I'm his substitute. I am the sacrificial substitute. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. And so Judah has been transformed by love. And his speech is in the eloquence of true love. Love so burningly manifest, so willing to take full responsibility before God. Love which thought only of Jacob and Benjamin melted the heart of Joseph. Such love moved, for instance, Moses to ask his name to be stricken out of the book of life, or Paul to wish himself to be accursed. And so he is transformed by divine love, and his transformation is extraordinary. When he was born, the name Judah means blessed. But he didn't live up to his name. And you know that he was a leader in the sale of his brother into Egypt. The almost murder of his brother. He fully participated in that. His sexual behavior with Tamar is an infamy, scandalous. But you remember what he said at that. He said, "She is more righteous than I." And evidently that humbling became the ground for God working in his life, because now you see him as a man of great character and great force. And ultimately, his father saw Judah as the bear, this number four son, as the bear of the great promise. And so in 49:10, you have Judah prophesying the scepter, Jacob prophesying the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Amazing. And as God would have it, and listen very closely, as God would have it, Judah's willingness to suffer as a substitute for his brother foreshadowed the substitutionary, vicarious atonement of his ultimate son, Christ Jesus, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Astounding. What a transformation. And we must never underestimate the transforming grace of God. And just as God was with Judah and God was with his brothers in effecting that transformation, so he is with us, his children. Here we have our New Testament verses that talk about transformation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. We quote that. We don't really capture the explosiveness of the Greek because it's like this. If any man in Christ, then it's like, boom, new creation. And we've experienced that by the grace of God. But we should also understand that as we become new creations, God is at work in effecting progressively the working out of that transformation. And that he is with us, as he was with those brothers. And that he is with us in choreographing the events of life to bring us to a place where we are conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless his name. That he's not done with us. That he's at work. So, as we have received the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may we not have received it in vain. And may we see our great God ever so great as this reconstitution and transformation took place, working in our lives, and submit our lives to the loving hand of our mighty God as he shapes us to be ever more like him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the transforming grace of Christ, which has made us a new creation. And it was stunning when we were first transformed. But as children of grace, God, we know that there is a long road ahead of us. And thank you that you are with us to do this. And that you'll be with us to the end of the age in doing this. And help us to submit to it with great joy, because all of this is done in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.